This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 11 and 12. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer, but when I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. This is God's word. Thank you. Imagine, if you will, a certain society that you live in. This society was the most powerful society in the world. But over time, it had declined in its moral fibers and was no longer marked by nobility, but by immorality, lust, infidelity, and perversion. A society where immorality was growing rampantly. All forms of it, whether fornication or adultery or homosexuality, a society where numerous unwanted babies were being murdered, a society where there was increasing violence in sports and entertainment that made people numb and insensitive and calloused to human suffering, a society where the value of human life was very low. A society where slavery abounded. We call it trafficking nowadays. A society where injustice permeated the legal system, where people could win favor in the courts with money. A society where taxes were unbearable, where welfare and government jobs exploded, where the trade deficit and dependent on foreign trade without was creating economic struggles, where there was a huge bureaucratic machinery, where military forces were cut back to dangerously low ranks, where invasion from foreign nations was uncontrollable, where the native language was being displaced by the language of foreign nations, and a society where the churches preach these abuses but discourage Christians from doing anything about it. Now imagine you live in that society. And in that society, you own a farm, and you are often out and about trying to make ends meet. At this point, the government can't protect you anymore. So you're always keeping a lookout for any danger. But you decide you've got a lot of work this day and you have a 16-year-old son. And you decide you're going to send your 16-year-old son out to the field to work a particular parcel of land. And you tell him to come home for lunch. So you send your 16-year-old son out to the farm, to the land, and you do your work during the morning. And lunchtime comes, and you come in for lunch, and he doesn't come. And you figure he's just going to miss his meal and keep working. And the day goes on, he doesn't come for supper. At this point, you realize something has happened. So you go out to the field to find your 16-year-old son, and you can't find him. And the place where he was working is the only thing there are his tools that he was working with. And you start to panic. You wonder where he is. What's going on? So you go and you decide you're going to head to town to find out if maybe he went to town. So you go to town, and as you approach the town, you see smoke coming up from the town. And you come to the town and you see people are running wild and they're screaming and wailing and crying and there are bodies on the streets and you're wondering what happened. Buildings are demolished and raided and some are burning to the ground. What has happened? And you pull one of the neighbors you recognize aside and you say to him, what is going on? And he said that immigrants from the outside had come in and they were looting and pillaged and they ran through and they took a lot of hostages. And then you realize that your 16-year-old son has probably been abducted. And your heart drops. Because your son is likely joining the many youths who have been kidnapped, shipped back to their raiders' homeland, and sold to do forced labor or worse. You learn over the next few days that some individuals lost everything. Home, family, even their own lives. Other individuals lost very little. Maybe they had their food supplies taken, but their family was okay. And other individuals, you notice, lost nothing. They had their families, they had their property untouched. What would you think? You had have to live for the next few years, living the only life you know on this farm, knowing that your son is out there somewhere. You don't know if he's dead. You don't know if he's alive. You don't know what happened. What would you think? What thoughts would come to your mind? How would you handle that? Why some had everything taken from them? Some had nothing taken from them. Why? Did some get lucky? Did some get what they deserved? Was it mere chance? Was it divine judgment? Especially if you were a Christian, what would you think? Now, you might right now in your mind be envisioning yourself in today's era because the society I just described to you describes our society in many ways. Amen? However, that's not what happened. The scenario that I presented to you is based on a true story that happened about 17 centuries ago, only a few hundred years after Jesus walked this earth. It happened to the parents of a young man by the name of Sukkot, better known by his Latin name, Patricius, that we know as Patrick. He was born in Britain around 389 A.D., and at this point in history, the Roman Empire was losing its global power because of rampant immorality and corruption. And because they were weak from the inside, barbarians and raiders from surrounding nations were coming in by the droves and destroying from within the Roman Empire. And they would come into a village and they would raid the village and set buildings afire and they would take captives with them back to their homelands. And Patrick was one that was taken captive back to Ireland. Now there's a positive side to the story, but imagine you were Patrick's parents. What would you think? Especially if you were a Christian. Patrick's father was a deacon in a church. His grandfather was involved in ministry. What would you think? You see, whether it's the 5th century or the 24th century, some things never change. We're all going to experience struggle, turmoil, tragedy, pain, suffering, surprising circumstances. We're all going to experience that. The question is, how are we going to respond? What are we going to rest in? What are we going to rely upon? What are we going to resign ourselves to? Are we going to think, is this happening to me because this is part of a big purpose? Or are we going to start to be thinking that we're caught in the machinery of randomness, that nobody really cares about what I'm going through? Or are we going to think, am I just getting what I deserve? Is this my karma, if you will? What are we going to think? Now, if you're here, and you're Irish, you don't have to worry because you have luck on your side, right? Not so. Not so. We trust in the Lord to guide our lives. But practically, when something comes your way, that really is going to determine what we rely on. So what I'd like to present are three different things that people rely on when they go through these difficult times that they think are really determining their destiny, that really driving their lives. The first is found in our scripture reading in Isaiah. If you would like to open back there to Isaiah chapter 65. See, the Israelites have departed from the Lord at this point, and they were sacrificing to foreign gods. They were not trusting in God. And so God allowed there to be this tragedy to strike them. Eventually, they would be deported out of Israel into the foreign nations. But it says here in verse 11 that God is describing, or Isaiah is describing, these people. He says, "You are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain." That is the place where God was to be worshipped. And it says here, "who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many," spelt M-E-N-I. Now, if you are reading out of the New King James Version, you read just what I read. But some of you might have a different translation that reads, "who prepare a table for truth, and who furnish a drink offering for a number." Or, if you have a different translation, it might say something like this, "who prepare a table for fortune, and who furnish a drink offering for destiny." The reason for that is because there's a play of words going on here. What happened was is that there were foreign gods that the Israelites were sacrificing to. One of the gods' name was Gad. G-A-D. And that word is a play on words. Sometimes it can be used to refer to an outflow of an army. That's where a troop might come from. But it really is describing the disperse of fortune, the dispersing of luck. Gad was the pagan god of good luck, of fortune. Same thing with many. M-E-N-I was also the pagan god of destiny. You see, what the Israelites were doing is they turned from the Lord and they were sacrificing to the god of fortune and the god of destiny. They turned from the Lord and they turned to good luck. So the first point is this. Some people believe that their lives are being determined and driven by good luck. They are resigned to good luck. They believe that there's this power and force at work in the world, and that some just happen to get lucky and some don't. Now, some of the examples I'm going to describe here might seem like trivial things, but they're very bothersome to me. For example, when I go to the store to shop for a card for my wife for a particular holiday, guys in the room, I don't know if you've experienced this, but you go and you find a wife, you find a card for your wife, and there are very, you know, many, many options that you can find. You're searching throughout. It says wife, 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 beloved wife, you know, all this. And you pick up the card, and it says, it has this message on it, like, you know, "you are my wife, I love you, and I am the luckiest guy in the world." And I read that and close it, put it back, find the next one. And you open up and you see, "I'm just so lucky that I can have..." Put it back. Find the next one. And you just go through. And how many... I don't think the women's I don't think for the husband it's the same way. For some reason, it appeals to guys that they just happen to get lucky to get the wife. It seems like a trivial thing, but what is it really saying? What message are you actually saying to your beloved wife? That there was some force out there, impersonal arbiter of fortune, that happened to favor me and send you my way. Is that honoring to the Lord? It's not. And these kinds of mentalities are evident in so many different ways, not just the idea of luck, you know, things like horoscopes. Things like, you know, I don't think it's wrong to have, you know, they've got these birthstones. I don't think that they're inherently wrong to say, oh, my birthstone is this or that. But some people take it to the next level and they say that if you wear your birthstone, these certain fortunes start coming your way and good things will come to you as a result. And they'll drive away evil. Is that right? What's the force of good and evil in your life? This fortune resting in that object. How many of you like Chinese food? I do. I enjoy good Chinese food. It's got to be good, though. There are some questionable places, but you find a good place. And you sit down and you enjoy a nice meal. Use your chopsticks if you can. And what do they give you at the end of the meal? They put down a bunch of these little cookies. What do I do with these cookies? I open them up, I break it open, I toss the paper aside, and I eat the cookie. Why? Because some people believe you read that little slip of paper, and it's going to have an effect in your life. They call it a fortune cookie. You read it, and they say, you know, good health is coming your way next week at 2 p.m. And you're like, oh, great! Who's driving your life? Who has control over your life? God or good luck? Even things like, have you ever heard this, or maybe you did it and not knowing, you know, you're talking to somebody and you say something the same time they do. You both say the word at the same time and they say, jinx ya. You ever said that? What is that meaning? Well, it's this ancient idea that a jinx is putting a curse on someone else. And that there's this power at work in the person's life. Is that from the Lord? What about this? You're at a sports game. And the team you're rooting for has the ball and the clock is ticking and they have to make this one shot. They make the shot and you go like this. What does this mean? Crossing your fingers. What does it do? I'm praying to the Lord that He would work and allow this shot to go in the hoop. No. This is a superstition that if you cross your fingers, it somehow releases good luck into the world around you. And so that hopefully what you're asking for, or hoping for, will come to pass. You see, these things seem like silly, arbitrary things, but really what's going on is that we are putting our trust and hope in a force at work in the world other than God. And it should not be. It is said that the astrology economy is valued at $12.8 billion in 2021, and about half of Americans under 30 believe in horoscopes. The New York Times wrote that the popularity of astrology seems to coincide with the decline of organized religion and the rise of economic and political instability. We drive to work and we have the radio playing on the news channel, and the commercials during the news channel are advertising these things. And this new advertisement has been going on pretty regularly called California Psychics, advertising their services to people. Who are we putting our trust in? The Lord or something else? These things are not from the Lord. They're from the evil one, the devil. And we need to be careful that we don't participate with it, lest we give the message to the world that we're putting our hope in the God of Gad or the God of Nini and not the Lord. So we need to watch even things like our vocabulary when we say, you're talking to somebody, and you know, I was just pretty lucky, you know, I didn't get in that accident. We gotta watch it. We shouldn't use that vocabulary. But some people are not resigned to good luck. Others believe in God and they trust in God. But what happens is that they have this transactional relationship with God. That is to say that their destiny and their purpose is based on a transaction with the guy up in the sky. I do my part. God will do his part. I live my good life. God will send good things my way. And therefore, in turn, it relays the message, if I don't live my good life, God's going to send bad things my way. It's not this idea of paganism, karma, if you will, but it is this transaction between God. So, in the first place, some people are resigned to good luck. In the second place, some people are relying on good living. Now, we know that we as Christians do not rely on our good works for salvation. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough religious things to buy heaven, a seat in the throne of heaven. However, we do have good works to live as Christians. God has given us things that we had to do to honor him. So sometimes we're tempted to think that if I just live a good life, then God's going to send me all abundance and blessings and good health and prosperity and I won't have struggles and things will go my way. And sometimes you read in the Bible things that speak like that. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, we have this advice that a father is giving to his son, and he says, my son, do not forget my law. This was the king, Solomon, writing to his children, but it represents God to us. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now here it is. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh, strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with all your possessions, with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. What he's writing, and you read this time and time again in Proverbs, that if you follow the godly principles, good things will happen as a result. And you know something? It's true. To an extent. Because if you're living for God, you're honoring him with the temple of the Holy Spirit. Generally, you will have health if you live for God. And it is true to another extent. Generally, if you follow godly principles, you'll be honoring him in your work, and you'll work hard for the Lord. And that will result in the finances that God gives you. You'll honor him with your finances. You'll be generous. You'll not spend frivolously. You'll try to save. And so your finances will be better if you follow biblical principles. But what we do is we take this and we turn it into transactions with God. If I do my part, God's going to do his part. So what happens when tragedy comes? What happens when that sickness comes? What happens when that crisis comes? What happens when struggle and difficulty and things you didn't expect come your way? Well, what happens is people tend to think, I must not have been living for God like I should have. And that was the case with Job. Remember Job? The entire book of Job is about this man who was living for the Lord, and he had everything made. He had a family, he had wealth, he had popularity, he was prominent in the society, and God allowed Satan to come and test him, and God allowed Satan to wipe away everything except his life. And then Job's friends come. Remember Job's friends? The whole book of Job is a conversation between Job's friends and Job. And they say to him, something in your life must be compromised. You must have some sin in your life because this is happening to you. And Job defends himself throughout the book. He says, I have lived for the Lord. There's nothing, I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm a man. He is God. But as far as my relationship to God, I've done what I was supposed to do. I lived for Him in honor and I honored Him with everything I have. And I just don't understand. And they said, nope, there's some sin in your life. But what happened at the end? At the end of the book, God confronts Job in a storm and asks him some rhetorical questions like, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set a boundary to the oceans? Where were you when I set the mountains up in the sky? Where were you when I created the animals? And he goes through a list of animals and he talks about, where were you when I created the ostrich who's harsh to her children, and uses all this poetic language. And it says that Job, at the end of this experience, he looks before the Lord and he says, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Why? Because the friends were right? No. But because he realized that God was allowing that to bring Job into a deeper and more profound relationship with himself. So it wasn't a matter of transaction that Job wasn't doing his part or whatnot. It was that God was doing something in Job's life deeply. And so we need to watch it. In our own lives, we don't relate to God as sort of a divine vending machine. There is an aspect that we ask, He gives, there's this relationship, but it's based on a relationship. And when God allows our 16-year-old son to be abducted and we don't know what's going on, we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that it's because we didn't go to church enough, or we didn't give enough, or we didn't pray enough. Maybe there is some sin that God's trying to wake us up, but God's purpose is that He's trying to teach us something and bring us closer to Himself. So whenever tragedy or something comes into your life, you have to ask the question, God, what are you saying to me? Because I'm not going to rely on my good living in this moment. I'm going to rely on you. And so, in the first place, we need to watch our vocabulary saying, I'm so lucky, this and that. Here, we need to be careful too in our vocabulary. Because we might say, things are going well for me, I'm so blessed. Does that mean that the person who does not have things going well, they're not blessed? It's a good question to ask. Some people are resigned to good luck. Some people are relying on good living. What should we do? Look in Isaiah chapter 46. What is the driving power behind the circumstances of your life? Is it some nebulous force of fortune? Is it ultimately your level of following the standard of life that God wants you to live? What is it? In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11, the Bible says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I also will do it. God is telling us that we don't need to resign to good luck. We don't need to rely on good living. We need to rest in a good Lord. We need to rest in a good Lord. This passage, God is saying to the Israelites, you're turning away from me and turning to all these idols of fortune and idols of pleasure. And God is saying, I'm the one in control. I'm the one true God. These idols are not the ones to have power over your life. And so many people are turning from God and turning to sex or entertainment or this or that or prosperity or prestige. And they're turning from God, and God is saying, I am the one in control of your life, even if you don't follow me. We need to rest in a good Lord. Now, let's talk about the Lord part. It says here that He is the one determining the end from the beginning. Now, of course, that is in harmony with our free will. God works through the decisions that we make. But He is overall and He is in control. That's why we sing the song, "This is my Father's world. The birds of cattle raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise." And then it says, "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." God is everywhere, speaking to us through His creation. But then it says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven shall be won." God is Lord. He is in control, and He is the one who has hold on your destiny. But some people make the mistake of going too far in that direction, and they fall into the trap of what's called theological fatalism. I know that sounds like a big word, but what it means is, some people resign into the fact that because God is in control, it does not matter what I do. And that my circumstances are just up to the arbitrary feelings of a guy in the sky. And that's why it's good to emphasize, not only is God Lord, but He's a good Lord. Look in James chapter 1. James is telling us that God is a Father of heavenly lives, and that the things that come our way come from a good Father. In verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Also, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says that this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And so when we think that our destiny, our purpose, our lives is not by some sort of fortune or good luck, not by some sort of transactional, I do this, you do that, but it is in a relationship with a good, loving, heavenly Father who cares about you, who died for you, who took your sins upon Himself upon the cross through Jesus Christ, and wants to ensure that everything that comes your way, everything that happens, whether good or bad, is given through the filter of His love for you, for your good. Everything does not touch you unless God wants to bring good through it. Even when you live for Him, you live for Him and trust Him, and these tragedies come, God is bringing for you. Even when you stumble and you don't trust Him and you disobey Him, even the consequences from those actions, God gives you for your good. To maybe wake you up, turn back to Him, to trust Him more, to strengthen your faith. Everything comes through filter that God is good and that God is Lord. So what are you relying on? Do you throw your hands up and say, well, whatever happens, what happens will happen. Que sera, sera. Think of St. Patrick's parents. What would they rely on in that moment? Or look in the Bible and see examples of Joseph. Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a well, sold into slavery, lied to by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail, then given a place of prominence, but when his brothers came,
What did he tell them when they saw that they had done wrong? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was doing something in my life and trying to help the people around me from this famine. Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were confronted with the push from the government to bow to an idol, and they said, we're not going to bow. And they were threatened to be thrown into a furnace. And what did they say? They said, we're not going to bow. You can throw me into the furnace. God is able to save me. I can trust in God. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow. I'm going to rest in a good Lord. When you get confronted by the government to bow down to something that goes against the truth and your convictions and the Bible, and they threaten you of canceling you or this or that, you can rest in a good Lord and say, I'm not going to bow. I may suffer, but God is able to save me from that suffering. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to rest in a good Lord. Think of Esther. When Haman had contrived this plan to destroy and kill all the Jews, Esther set herself to prayer and fasting. And she said, I'm going to go to the king and make a request. And if I perish, I perish. Was she resigning to good luck? No. Was she relying on her good living? No. She was resting in a good Lord who was able to intervene, and he did. And she was there for such a time like this. And Jesus himself, our chief example, knowing that the end of his ministry had come, he comes before the Father, not wanting to endure the pain and suffering on the cross. He said, Lord, take this cup from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was resting in his Father. If you resign to good luck, you will have a life full of anxiety and panic, not knowing if fortune will fall your way or not. If you rely on good living, you will either struggle with anxiety because you don't know if you've done enough good things, or you will struggle with pride because you feel like you have done good things. But if you rest in a good Lord, you will have peace that surpasses understanding, that no matter what happens, you know a good Lord has allowed it and is teaching you something through it. Patrick went to Ireland as a slave, but God used that slavery to humble him and wake him up, and he was converted to Christ. And he spent many, many days and many, many nights out in the elements, being forced to be a shepherd to pigs and sheep. Suffering hunger and thirst, he spent many, many hours in prayer with his Heavenly Father. And God revealed to him one day that he was to be saved from that slavery, and he managed to escape. And he went back home, and his parents got to welcome him into his arms again. Only he was different. He was a follower of Christ. But then God spoke to him and told him, I want you to go back. And he committed his life to going back as a missionary to Ireland, planting churches, seeing many conversions. God was a good Lord and at work in this. That's what history tells us. Many people celebrate St. Patrick's Day in different ways. Maybe it's just a religious thing that they have to do. I like to look at the history of it, what actually happened. But there are a lot of people today who celebrate St. Patrick's Day to celebrate the idea of good luck and fortune. Brothers and sisters, that's not in our vocabulary. It's not the luck of the Irish. It's the Lord of the Irish. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please help us in our circumstances to trust you. We know, Lord, that you are the one in control of our circumstances. You are the one in control of our lives, not ourselves. You're teaching us, Lord. Help us to be obediently following you. And that whatever you send as a result, we just rest in you. That we, like the man of God of old said, we obey you and leave all the consequences in your hands. Somebody here this morning, Lord, needs to trust in you alone. Maybe they're going through something and they're not sure if you even care or know. I pray, Father, you'd show them that you know. And that if they are your child, you care. And that you are working that together for their good. I pray that they would rest in you now. Maybe somebody here this morning has not trusted in you. They were relying on their good works. Or maybe they believed in a different God. I pray that they would repent. That they would repent of themselves and their sin. And they would see that you are God alone. And that you love them. That you took care of their sins on the cross. And that you are offering them eternal life. I pray that they would accept and receive this gift of salvation. And rest in a good Lord. Father in heaven, bless us our days with a future ahead that seems uncertain. May we rest in you. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.